Let's go together to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would, please. Plan is to conclude this third chapter. We've been for some months now, since the beginning of the year in 1 Corinthians. So we will continue where Matt left off last week, verse 15. So we will start with the 16th verse today. We have come to what I think is a clarifying text. It's going to speak to us of the grace of God and what grace has made us. But we do pray, as Matt has just a moment ago, for light to understand, see the Lord Jesus here. So pray with me that direction, even as we read the text. Beginning with verse 16, the Bible says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy. You are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. The wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours. You are Christ's. Christ is God's. This is the word of the Lord." You know, it's really nice, even on a day like today, to have a place to worship, isn't it? We have, for the last few years, rented from the SDA, and they have been great hosts to us. They have been very accommodating and have made this available for us in a way that's accessible and reasonable price-wise. Though, you know, we have profound differences theologically with the Adventists. I mean, not insignificant things that we would hold deeply that they are in error, and they would acknowledge the same thing. But when we think of places that we gather to worship, one thing about Basswood is we have not grown particularly attached to location because we have been forced at various intervals to move around. Some of you have been with us through that time. But you know this, that structures that are devoted to the practice of worship, it is a tradition. It's not unique to the Christian church, but it's certainly something that has followed us for our history. We might speak of, people often will speak of, kind of a sacred space, a space that is devoted to a particular purpose. And for that reason, locations are somewhat or can become inordinately precious to us, inordinately protected and beloved. So we speak in language of desecration. Some years ago, Bridget and I were able to visit St. Paul's Cathedral in London. If you remember the early parts of the war in Europe, when the Luftwaffe, the German Nazi air attack, had taken Britain and was just pummeling that city and doing immense damage, there was concern that on one particular night in September that one of the bombs had hit St. Paul's Cathedral, and in fact it had. It had hit the dome, had come down through the dome, and it actually landed, but not detonated, in the stone gallery beneath the dome. But when Edwin R. Murrow announced that to the world, London was indignant. I mean, bombing governmental places and even private residences, that was horrible. But when they hit St. Paul's, it stiffened the resolve of the British people, and Churchill seized on that and really was a motivation for the remainder of the conflict. That they had hit the place devoted to worship. Incidentally, even now, as the church globally is under assault, one of the ways that the enemies of the church does harm is finding our places of worship and doing harm to it. That happens all over the world. You're aware of that. And it is not just a foreign matter. Some of you are old enough to remember the bombing in 1963 of the church in Birmingham that galvanized the civil rights movement. Even in our city, churches have been come under attack. So it's true that we tend to attach a kind of value to the places that we gather, but really it is important that we recognize that there is nothing about the structure per se in our day that is inherently sacred. You know this. We've met, this church has met in gyms and in open fields, in a hotel, in conference rooms, in lecture halls. Sometimes we would get emails and I'd have to send word to you in the middle of the week. We've been moved from our normal space. We're going down the hall because the dog groomers are in town and they've got to use this space here, or the weightlifters or the tattoo artists, whatever. They'd move us down the hall and that's where we'd meet for a while. But the very same space that the week before we had done what we're doing here. We'd sung and worshiped. But there was nothing about that space. It was just a conference room where we gathered. The space itself was not inherently sacred. But the scripture does have something to say about holy things and about sacred places and about desecration. And that's where we are here in this text. If it helps you to follow the flow of the text, and I know some of you are kind of legalist about note-taking, and so I'm going to accommodate your weak conscience and give you an outline today. An identity. God is moving back in here. An identity to be acknowledged, a distortion to be shunned, and a provision to be embraced. We're going to start with this identity as a people of God to be acknowledged. Look at verse 16. Do you not know, Paul says, this is a very, very forcefully worded phrase. Do you not realize, do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So he opens with this negative rhetorical. He's going to use this device, this way of communicating, this language, 9 times in this book. Do you not know? Do you not realize? Surely you have seen this. Do you not know that you are God's temple? We've been dealing, and Matt pressed us so hard last week, that this whole section relates very strongly to ownership. In fact, he noted, and just in conversation this week, that Gordon Fee makes the point that verse 9 really presses the remainder of the chapter where he says, you are God's field, you are God's building. So this is all about ownership. Who do we belong to? And he is saying here, you belong to the Lord. You are God's temple. So effectively, Paul is saying this building that we've been talking about, the one over which God wields ownership, this building is the temple where God dwells, and together, all of us, you are that temple. You are that sacred space. It is holy. You're reading from the ESV, you might notice verse 16. The translators have provided a little note there at the bottom, a footnote, indicating that the word you is plural in verses 16 and 17. That's really vital for us to understand this text. He's not talking about us as individual members or bricks in the building, but you collectively, this assembly, this local expression of the body of Christ, you are that temple. So the emphasis of this passage and all the preceding passages, and even going into chapter 4, is corporate. By that, I mean it's collective. It's speaking of us as a whole. So if those pronouns are plural, I would say it is entirely reverent and does no damage to the text to say, verse 16, that God's Spirit dwells in y'all, you collectively, you as a plural. And then verse 17, God's temple is holy, and y'all are that temple. So the thing that is being built is you. So it is right when Matt or one of the men who lead us here or serve us in some way from the platform, when you are greeted as the church, we're not talking about a structure. We're talking about the assembly of the saints. You are that temple. This might challenge the individualist way of seeing church. Maybe you're accustomed to coming in here and you say, well, look, I'm a me and you're a you. We may like each other okay, and we may agree on a lot of things, but you really are you, and I really am a me. We are not an us. I'll see you next week. But maybe you're not accustomed to thinking of yourself in connection to a community. I don't think this text allows us that. He's saying you, collectively, all of you, you are God's temple. And it is a true statement to say that God dwells in us as individuals. So we wouldn't want to dismiss that truth. But there is a particular way in God, which God's presence is known in the community of those who have been saved by the grace of God. There is a particular way in which his presence is seen. We are. You say, well, wait a second now. We might be inclined to say, well, no, you're a thing, and you're a thing, and you're a thing, and you're a thing. And Paul is saying, no, we are a thing. We are that temple, and God's temple is holy. So we are collectively one building. Matt pressed this last week from the text, built on Christ, the foundation. The thing that unites us is Christ. I think that architectural imagery is really helpful for us to see, and particularly given the Hebrew roots of the Bible, who among people who would understand what the temple was, a very honored and revered and particularly protected space in the Hebrew mind. Very similar. That architectural imagery presses us further. So this building is a very comfortable place to worship, but if something were to happen to it this week, we'll just gather and go somewhere else. But the church, assuming there are no casualties, would not be directly impacted. So think of it architecturally. We are part of this temple. So you may be, if you can use your imagination, a 2x6 up behind the plaster wall over here. And somebody else may be a stair tread back here by the baptismal. Somebody else may be a shelf back here in the coat closet. Somebody else may be part of the wood floor here on the platform. All of us together comprise the temple or the structure, and we are connected. Though you may be a brick on the outside wall, and somebody else may be part of the subfloor in this room, we are connected through a complex design of joists and sheetrock and yards of cement and beams and posts. We are connected. We are one structure. So to understand this appropriately, Corinth would have to understand that. Knoxville would have to understand this. We are one building, and it is holy. You know, throughout Scripture, the presence of God is seen as a holy, awesome thing. When we speak of and sing, as we did here, of beholding our God seated on the throne, I mean, just the immensity, the transcendence of this holy God, and to consider This is not religious talk. This is truth that is rooted in Scripture, that this God dwells in us. You let the solemnity of that truth, I'm speaking to the saints, the men and women of God, those who have who are resting in Christ, that the Spirit of God lives in you. His temple is holy. We'll not unpack this, but this is one of the texts that most explicitly teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. And as such, you are sanctified as holy. Well, because that is the case, it naturally follows that the text would give an accompanying warning. The warning here broadens, I think, from just the leaders, which was a particular focus in the previous text, to anyone who would harm the church. So in all the ways that you might destroy the temple, mar the temple in some way, this text says anyone, not any builder, but anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy. I was talking to a friend about this past week. It is a truth. It is a truth that the destruction of a person is a transgression of God's law. So that is a truth, and God judges transgressors. That's not what this text is saying. The focus is corporate, so whoever destroys the church, whoever mars or desecrates or damages the church abides under judgment. So we don't pull that. While that is a true statement, it is not a true statement that is taught in verse 17. He's speaking here of harm that is done to a church. And there are about a million ways to do damage to a church. If you've been connected to churches any length of time, you have probably witnessed and maybe at times contributed to harm that is done to a church. It is true, in fact, the Scripture ensures that this will be the case. It's been the case throughout our history that the church has been a particular target of the enemies of Christ. And so it is, there are many, many who would seek to destroy the church. And God's particular love for the people of God puts them under His protection. Maybe not temporal protection, but His intent. And the certainty of Scripture is that He will, in time, judge those who destroy His temple. If you have ever went with a church through a season of disruption, we know that the particular issue that was being addressed here was the tribalism that had developed within the church, that people had allegiance to a particular teacher. We'll see that here in just a moment. But it was just a divided church. It was just a church that was comprised of different groups. If you've ever been part of a church that was broken in some way, you know that that has impact that endures. When Hebrews says that any root of bitterness might spring up and many be defiled, it affects generations. I mean, the harm done to the temple, the gathered assembly, lingers. Years ago, we used to, once a year in the fall, some of you were around long enough to remember, we would go to an abandoned church, speaking of spaces to meet. We would meet in Cades Cove. We were a much smaller church, and we would worship there one Sunday during the fall when the colors were changed. It was really a great time. Well, I went out there and did a little research one year, visited with the Rangers, and they walked me through Primitive Baptist Church. If you've ever visited that, that was one that we went to a number of times, went to the Methodist Church sometimes. But if you go in there now, there's a number of things that are interesting about that building. But one was this. When the Missionary Baptist Church started, it started as a branch of that, that church. And it was really over the issue of missionary funding. That was what had divided the church. But it had grown so heated. There was such tension within that church that they brought in a mediator, and they met on a Thursday night. This is the way that the story was relayed to me. And as often very often happens, one side of the church had people on it who held a particular position. And the other side of the church had the opposing position. And they said on that Thursday night, as this mediator was chairing this kind of effort to reconcile the church, and it had grown increasingly distant in the middle of the service, the building actually shifted on its foundations. And if you look at it now, still, when you go in there, you will see a breach right down that middle aisle where it actually broke in the middle. One side fell this way, one side fell this way. It's kind of this visible testimony to the division that existed in that church. What are the consequences of a divided assembly? Well, obviously, there's sadness and stress. Relationships are affected. The community knows. The church goes weak. Our influence clearly is lessened. The heathen are given reason to blaspheme. But that is not what Paul points to here. The principal offense is God lives here. God lives here. This temple is holy. And whoever destroys this temple, God will himself destroy. By his Spirit, God abides in his people. Chapter 6, we'll see, dealing with matters of morality, he'll say something very similar to the individual. Do you not know? Same rhetorical device. Do you not realize that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? The particular focus there is moral purity. That is not what this text is saying. In chapter 6, he is saying, your body is God's temple, don't defile it. Here, the church is God's temple. Don't you dare destroy it. Don't you do harm to the church. I'll tell you one very practical way, if I could just be a friend to you, one very practical way that the church is marred. That's one of the ways that this word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, a marring or corrupting or a ruining or seducing. One of the ways that a church is destroyed is through uncharitable talk. I will say, by God's kind mercy, you say, Ronnie, you're dealing with a problem? By God's kind mercy, I don't know of a single incident where that's happening in this fellowship right now. To God Almighty be the glory. Praise the Lord for that. But may I warn you, it is a serious matter to do harm to the assembled temple. That is no light matter. In fact, you see Paul dealing with it severely. Titus 3:10, as for a factious man, warn him once, warn him a second time, have nothing else to do with him. There's a kind of damage that is done through this kind of tribalism and factious spirit. Well, he says here, those who destroy his temple, God will himself destroy. The meaning of these two clauses laid side by side may well mean this: if anyone corrupts God's church, God will destroy him. And we can't soften the language. We can't soften the language. This speaks to something dreadful. Numbers chapter 19 and Leviticus 15, we find that people who desecrated the temple were either cut off from the community or killed entirely. You look at Old Testament history, there's this whole parade of offenders, people who had defiled the temple, men like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and Shebna, who God said, I will roll him up like a ball and he will die in Babylon. And like Nadab and Abihu, who took an irreverent view of the temple, and they did not hold as a sacred place. Ahaziah, where Amos said, you are a dead man, you will die because of your irreverence. The presence of God is a holy, awesome thing. So as people of God, we must understand the assembled body, who in type here is the Old Testament temple. It is the presence, the localized presence of God. And as such, we must deal with it tenderly. And shun any disruptive contribution. Does this mean that anyone who has ever done harm to a church is irrevocably condemned? I'm very happy to say to you, absolutely not. Why? Just consider who wrote 1 Corinthians, right? All right, there's a case study. Galatians chapter 1, he is described as the man who now preached the faith. Galatians 1, 23. He is described as the man who preached the faith that he once labored to destroy. So Paul is a case study in mercy toward people who have done harm to a church. So that doesn't mean you're irrevocably placed under a sentence of death. But here, the warning. God loves his church. God loves his church. There is a protective sense of care for his people. We're going to see that in the last point here. We should understand, as brothers and sisters together, that our central identifying feature, that thing that must be the central identifying feature of our weekly gatherings, that God is here. His Spirit abides in us. And He is holy. So we acknowledge that our identity as an assembly, to collectively, all of us together, we are God's temple. God lives here. It is holy. It is to be guarded. Second point. We see a distortion that is to be shunned. Not only an identity to be understood, but a distortion to be shunned. You see that second point, verse 18 and following? The text says, let no one deceive himself. Again, you just hear the force of language here. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So here again, another literary device, another kind of rhetorical observation. And this one takes the form of an exhortation. Let no one deceive himself, verse 18. My friend puts it this way, like a commandment. Thou shalt not kid thyself. Listen, don't deceive yourself. Do not be fooled. There's a way that you could be deceived here. Let no one deceive himself. And then, what does he do, verse 18? It seems like he reverts right back to his discussion of wisdom and foolishness, which we've seen over and over and over again to this point in the book. Like he's going back to a theme that he has pressed so hard, this idea of wisdom and those who see themselves as wise. So it seems a little disjointed, doesn't it? He's talking about the temple, talking about the holiness of the temple, talking of God's protection of that temple. Now, don't deceive yourself. If you think you're wise, it's best you become a fool. If you consider yourself wise in this age. And then he supports it. This does seem like it's incongruent. It doesn't seem to fit the flow of the text. So it is somewhat disjointed, you would think. Paul here supports his idea by quoting Job chapter 5, verse 13. Then right after that, Psalm 94, verse 11. Where he effectively says this, the wise man's craftiness is his trap. The wise man's thoughts are themselves futile. So he's saying there's a particular susceptibility, a particular vulnerability toward that man or woman who sees himself as wise. So in the same way that wealth, Jesus taught us, can make entry into the kingdom difficult, the one who sees himself as particularly keen, if you see yourself as wise in this age, best thing you could do is turn your back on that wisdom, that you might know the wisdom of God. What's he saying? Contrary to what you're thinking, there's enough scriptural evidence, Psalm 94, Job 5, there's enough evidence in scripture to conclude that sharp thinking has never been the way to God. The wisdom of this age is not the way. Maybe you come up with a plan that no one's ever thought of. This is how I'm going to reconcile myself to God. He is saying, abandon that. turn your back on that. That is at the heart of all true repentance. We will very often remind you, I think it's so important because I think this is key to understanding the gospel. When I repent, I am not just repenting of all the things that I do that are wrong. I am repenting of everything I ever called right that I would push forward as the grounds of my acceptance. Listen, the wise thing for me to do is say, I'm done with my own wisdom. I'm done with my own intellect. I have given up on that. That has never been the way to God. And can you see how that would be a connection between the previous point and the second point? If it doesn't initially seem to fit the discussion, I think we can see this. There is clearly a connection between a man's perceived wisdom and the harm that is done to churches. The truth is, if I have an inflated view of self, if I have an inordinately big view of my own wisdom, then I am at real risk to do harm to a church. So Paul is saying, God's temple is holy. You best abandon your wisdom and become a fool that you may be wise in God's eyes. Put another way, the church is destroyed by people who are wise in their own eyes. The church is in particular peril when those in leadership and those in the congregation see themselves as wise. So Paul says, don't be deceived. Thou shalt not kid thyself. If you consider yourself wise, it is best that you become as a fool. Isn't it true? I do think for some, this can be a bigger obstacle to genuine repentance. It's just that unwillingness to abandon your own wisdom, to renounce your own wisdom in order that you may receive the wisdom of God. And I think what our text teaches us, it's explicit in the text, is that we must be empty if we are ever to be filled. We must loose our hands of every effort we made to commend ourselves before God through rigorous thinking or wise words. That is no place to build your house. We build on the foundation that is Christ. And that's why Paul said, look, that's the only message I got for you. That's all I want to say. When I determined when I came to you, I didn't want to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I will say for some of us, this is great, for all of us, but for some of us particularly, this is great news. I think a lot of us would identify as having a fairly average intellect, right? And that may even be generous in some cases. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be, listen, you know, you do not have, best thing you could do is recognize, I am a fool to the world. I am a fool to the world. Everything I tell, this is so foolish to the world. It is just that kind of empty vessel that God will pour His wisdom into. Let's do what Paul said. Let's just do what Paul said. Listen, just become a fool. Just recognize the foolishness of this. Don't try to commend yourself. It's wise. Most fundamental level, turning to Christ. This is so important. Unbeliever, hear this. At a fundamental level, the most basic entry level, turning to Christ is letting go of your own resources. Recognizing the paucity, recognizing the silliness of what you bring. Your own goodness, your own strength, and your own wisdom. The problem at Corinth, and maybe the problem in our day, at its most basic, was not a factious spirit. It was people who thought too highly of themselves. And a factious spirit grew out of that. Paul said, listen, this is a distortion. This is a deception. You got to shun this. You got to flee from this. So we've seen this identity to be acknowledged, this distortion to be shunned. Now Paul concludes his argument by shining a light on the lavish provision to be enjoyed. That's where he goes in verse 21. If you got your Bibles open, look at it. So he's turned a corner now, given what I've said. You know that God's Spirit lives in you. He is divine. He lives in you. That makes you collectively, together, the church, the temple. His temple is holy. There's a warning attached to that. You best not destroy the temple, or God will destroy you. And now, let go of your wisdom. Listen, your craftiness is a trap, Psalm 94. Abandon that. Now, turn now. So, verse 21, let no one boast in men. Listen to this. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, Paul says. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You don't have to see Paul doing here. Seems like he does this everywhere he preaches. Seems like one of his jobs, he did this obviously does it in Corinth, did it in Rome, did it in Thessalonica, see it in Galatians, really saw it in Ephesians. Seems like all he does is just stand up and say, let me tell you who you are. Understand what grace has made you. All of this is yours. All of this is yours. The past, the present, Paul, Apollos, it's all yours. Look what grace has made you. Gordon Fee takes this little section, 21 to 23, and kind of gives us three heads: exhortation, theology, and doxology. Exhortation, do not boast in men. Theology, God has given it all to you, which lands us at doxology. You belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to God. So your boasting, Paul is saying, is completely misdirected. Do you see the silliness? You're boasting about your allegiance to a teacher. You're smug because you're a Cephas guy. You feel superior because you're a Paul guy. You belong to Apollos. And Paul is saying, do not tether yourself to a particular person. Do not boast in men. Don't boast in men. Don't lash yourself to a particular personality and get your identity there. We know that this was kind of in the culture, not just in Corinth, but throughout the Greek islands. This was the way that they approached education, this area of philosophy. There was a kind of possessiveness that marked Greek thinking. So you might say that you belonged to the school of Epicurus, say, or you were Thales' disciple, that you belonged to him. And Jesus, or Paul is saying here, no, 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 no. Listen, you don't belong to me. You belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to God. You are his. So instead of, he really turns this upside down, instead of the Corinthians belonging to their teachers, actually the teachers belong to the Corinthians. You know what Paul's saying? Look, you don't belong to me. I belong to you. By the way, that is consistent with Pauline teaching as it relates to the church. And you know what Ephesians 4 tells us? That teachers were given to the church. They were a gift to the church. The church doesn't exist for the preacher. Preacher exists to serve the church. So Paul's right to say, look, Apollos, he belongs to you. I belong to you. Cephas belongs to you. You don't belong to Apollos. He is yours. And the church does not exist for its leaders. Its leaders exist for the good of the church. So you see that whole succession there. He starts with the three men and then he goes beyond that. Paul, he's yours. Apollos, church, listen now. Temple, God abiding in you. Apollos is yours. Cephas, yours. The future, yours. The past, it's yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. And then he just kind of encapsulates it all and says, all things are yours. I wonder how much time do you give thought to that? That grace, by grace, this is not in any way does this make you central to the gospel story. This is not a message about your worth. This is not meant to build you up in terms of your esteem, in terms of, this is to make a really, really big deal, the grace of God. He is not saying, look, you were worth it. No, he is giving you these things in grace. He is giving you these teachers. The past works for your good. The future, we have this every assurance that the future will work towards your ultimate good. That even life and death will serve God's ends, and that literally all things, Romans 8, all things terminate with your good. So do you see what Paul's saying here? Do you understand, friends? You're bragging about your connection to Cephas, and the whole time, God has given it all to you. That this is where you would occupy your minds when the past and the future and even this very moment, this present, all of the life and death, it is all out of grace, out of God's affection for His people has been given to you. It seems that they had forgot their own privileged state because they had regarded as masters those who were their servants. So you do not belong to me, Paul said. You do not belong to Cephas. You do not belong to Apollos. You belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to God. And don't run aground there. He's probably just indicating Jesus' dependence on the Father, His submission to the Father. He is eternally co-equal with the Father. We don't miss that at all. But I think that just further substantiates the security of what grace has done for you. Christians, settle this in your mind. By the way, this is worth getting up and coming to church on a Sunday morning to hear what I'm about to say. Settle this in your mind. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. The truest thing about you is what God says. Listen, the truest thing about you is not what you think about yourself, because you'll lie to you. Nobody lied to me like me. Nobody lies to you like you. The truest thing about you is not what you think of yourself. Your condemning thoughts, that is not the truest thing about you. The truest thing about you is not what your mama said about you. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, no, it's not. She thinks I'm precious. Well, that's not the truest thing about you. The truest thing about you is not what the prevailing sentiment of the day is. It is not what the psychologists have taught us. It is not what you have been told about you. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. Paul says to the believer, by grace, God has given it all to you. Imagine that. Now, when I say the truest thing about you is what God says about you, this mustn't necessarily be assumed to be a comforting truth. The truest thing about you is what God says about you, and everybody here and everybody outside of here falls into one of two categories. You are either in Christ or you are outside of Christ. And in either instance, the truest thing about you is what God says is true about you. The truth is, some of us today are fearful, but should feel comfort. And some of us feel comfort, but we should feel fearful. Everyone here, everyone everywhere falls into one of two categories. Those in Christ, those outside of Christ. Those outside of Christ, you know what the Bible says is true of you? May I love you for a moment? Those who remain in rebellion against God, do you know what the Bible says is true about you? Romans 2 says that you're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. The scripture says that you have transgressed the law of God and live under a sentence of death. That is the truest thing about you. That your unwillingness to let go of your wisdom will be your trap, and it will sink you. Your determination that you're good enough is just going to have to be good enough, that will sink you. That is no place to build your house. The truest thing about you is this. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is none who is righteous, no, not one. And the penalty for your sin, not theoretical sin, actual sin, the penalty for your sin is death. Eternal death. That is the truest thing about you. There's another category of people who are here, who moments ago sang with great joy about their hope in Christ. You know what the Bible says is true of them? That they have a whole catalog of sins just like yours, maybe bigger. They're not good people and bad people. There are bad people and there's Jesus. And there are those who have taken refuge in Christ, who have said, I'm not wise enough, I'm not strong enough, I'm not good enough, I'm not righteous enough, I'm not pure enough, my motives are so fouled up. I could not get this right. My wisdom is no place to take refuge. So I just recognize, I'm just too dumb. I am a fool. I am a fool. I am not wise enough to fix my problem. But I believe that Jesus is merciful. And I believe that He will receive me. And you know what the Bible says of them? So Christians, those of you who I just described, you know what the Bible says is true of you? All things are yours. Listen, blessed are the meek. They will inherit the whole earth. Listen, blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the whole kingdom of heaven. Does the Bible say of you, the Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and favor. And no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know what that says? God, truest thing about you is what God says about you. You know what this is telling? God will not withhold from you, His people, anything that is for your permanent good. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. That is true of God's people. Why on earth would you say, well, I'm a Piper guy. Yeah, I really, really like Sinclair Ferguson. I'm a Sproul guy. Yeah. Look, all of this, Sproul belongs to you. Piper belongs to you. Hudson belongs to you. All these things are yours. I want to close by pointing to a biblical illustration that I thought to me just kind of encapsulated the feel of this passage so well. And you find it over in Proverbs. You can turn there if you want to, Proverbs chapter 30. We know that most of the Solomon gave us most of the Proverbs. This is an exception, we believe. It's a text that has been difficult for students to figure out. If you're looking for a good biblical illustration of a man who recognized his lack, his need, a man by the name of Agur, and he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, kind of an obscure figure. His name means compiler, but I don't know fully what that even means. But Proverbs chapter 30 is given to us by him. Since we're talking about wisdom, it seems right that we would go to Proverbs, doesn't it? By way of illustration. This is a man that we know very little about, but he seems pretty self-aware because he opens this 30th chapter of Proverbs in verse 2 by saying this, "I am too stupid to be a man." Does that seem strange to you? So I read that this week. "I am too stupid to be a man." I mean, it's as if he just stands up and goes, "Y'all don't even have any idea how dumb I am. I am so dumb. I don't even know how you would even call me a man. I do not have the understanding of a man." That's what he says in this text. Verse 3, "I have not learned wisdom, nor have I the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name?" Then he gets sarcastic. "Surely you know." That's what he says. "Every word of the Lord proves true. And he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. If you consider yourself wise, can I commend to you the way of Agur and the way of Paul? Just best thing you can do is let go of your wisdom and just say, I am so dumb. I am so foolish. I don't know the way of the Holy One. I don't have the knowledge of the Holy. I can't go up into heaven and take him down. I am a man that can't even be called a man because of my limited wisdom. But I do know this. Everything he says is true. And if I will take refuge in him, he will shield me." Let's stand together, shall we? Father, it is by grace that you have made us what we are. You don't fully understand how you could take people who are so riddled with guilt like we are. People who have this whole history, all of our past, we would point to it just again and again and again how willfully we have just walked away from you and we have considered ourselves capable. And in mercy, mercy that confuses us now, mercy that will probably confuse us in eternity, but in mercy, you have put us together collectively and you have called us a holy temple. You had given to us all things. Life and death and the past and the future and the present. You've given us teachers. You have been so generous to us. Father, would you give us hearts today? Would you give us hearts that see the ridiculousness of our wisdom? The silliness of retreating into our own knowledge. And Father, beyond that, give us grace to get comfortable as fools, that you might fill these empty vessels with the wisdom that is Christ. Father, magnify yourself. We pray. We come to you asking, would you do that here among us this day, across the room? May you get due esteem for every merciful act, for you are good and wise. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.